Praise God for His sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Praise God for Christ being willing to empty Himself and take upon Himself the form of a bondservant and stretch out His arms on that cross and hold our sin, the sin of all of His sheep, for 6 hours and then say triumphantly, "It is finished." And we are here this morning to celebrate the Lord's table. The Lord's table that reminds us, it's a memorial of all those precious realities that Jesus Christ is a rock who can never be shaken. And because we rest on Him, we can be a people in faith who are not shaken. And yet as we come to the book of Galatians, we're seeing a time in the church where the church is being shaken. And so you can symptomatically say it in this way. You can diagnose it in this way, that whenever the church is shaken, they're not looking at the rock. Whenever the church is unstable, whenever you are unstable, you're not seeing Christ in the way that He needs to be seen. You're seeing Him as less than He is and seeing Him as insufficient. And that is exactly what Paul is seeking to restore his dear brother Peter to in this book of Galatians in chapter 2, in the conversation that is taking place in public as Paul lovingly confronts even his brother Peter and says, "Come back to the sufficiency of Christ." This is a very important issue. A church that does not know who its leader is a hopeless church. You know, this is true in all areas of life, isn't it? I think just a few weeks ago, I was visiting an office here in Goa, and I walked into this office, and I won't say where, and I won't say who, and I noticed that all the people were sleeping at their desks. And I was wanting to get my work done, and then I went into the boss's office, because I knew the boss, and I went into his office, and he was snoring at his desk. And when the leader is asleep at the helm, when the captain is not looking at the rudder and not looking at the steering, then the whole ship falls asleep, isn't it? And not only falls asleep, but even becomes unstable. And I would say to you that it is so important for us to see our captain as someone who never sleeps or slumbers, who has not just finished his work, but who continues to uphold his work in our lives. He never gives up on his sheep. And He never stops saving us, praying for us, interceding for us, preparing a home for us. These are all things that we celebrate in this communion table. And I say to you, as we look at this passage today, that Paul is reminding Peter of this very thing. He's saying, "Peter, you have fallen asleep in your resting in Christ, because you've forgotten how powerful and sufficient Christ is. He is not a captain who ever fails. He's not a captain who ever takes a break. And this is what we call the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that our mediator is man, yes, so He identifies with all our weaknesses, but He's also God, and so He never fails. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ is our bread. It is our portion. And so let's look at how Paul, even in a confrontive way, restores Peter's mind. I think at this point, at the end of this conversation, poor Peter is probably just weeping in repentance. And this is just balm on a wounded soul, these words that Paul is saying. And they must be stinging him and yet healing him as they bring him back to saying, "Peter, you sank in the water. Why? Because you looked at your own feet. Look again at your Savior, and you will walk even on water." Spiritually speaking, more important in His righteousness. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 17 through 21. Follow along with me. Galatians chapter 2 verses 17 through 21. "But if," Paul is saying to his brother and to us, "but if," verse 17, "while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" You see this weak view of Christ's leadership that Peter has, that Paul is seeking to correct? And then he quickly answers, and maybe Peter echoes with him, "May it never be." This is one of Paul's favorite words, right? You have preachers and they always have a favorite phrase that they use. I think Paul's favorite phrase is, "May it never be." Especially when he thinks about something wrong and heretical. And I really think Peter probably cried out with him, "May it never be, Paul. May it never be." Verse 18. "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." That's a wonderful statement of the Christian privilege. Verse 20 goes even deeper, and I hope some of you have memorized this verse. I remember memorizing this verse as a young kid. "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." What an amazing captain we have. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." You can even translate that, "who continues to love me as he gave himself up for me." Verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." What a powerful statement that is at the end, right? It almost makes you cringe when you see and hear Paul saying these words, "then Christ died needlessly," and you might want to cry out, "may it never be. I'm coming to the communion table this morning and he died for my neediness. And he died for the glory of God, and he did something that was historical and life-changing in the cross. There is no victory, there is no conquest greater than what Jesus did on Calvary. Alexander's achievements, the Romans' achievements, modern wars, even in the Middle East, are nothing compared to what Jesus did on that cross. This is the battle, amidst all other battles, that has changed humanity forever. Christ did not die needlessly." And so this whole passage is really, even as Paul ends on that sort of negative note, it's meant to give this positive nuance to us that Christ died very necessarily. And he continues to live very necessarily for his people. He is a sufficient captain. He's a sufficient leader who never sleeps nor slumbers. And this is going to be our meditation this morning. I think it's so appropriate. That's why I took a break last Sunday, because I was thinking communion. Before we go to the communion table, we must satisfy our hearts in who Jesus is. So that even as we eat and partake of those memorial elements, we really worship him, we really love him, we really sing his praises. And so that's my goal through the Holy Spirit and through the Apostle Paul. I want to uphold for you how strong Jesus is. Maybe as you think about your life, you're disappointed by some people in your life that you thought were meant to lead you. Maybe you're disappointed by people that you thought were meant to be your providers. But I want to tell you, do not think of those frail human relationships and superimpose them on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he never fails. Even though we are faithless, he is faithful. Even though we run away from him, he runs towards us, as we sang this morning. And Paul is saying, even in a sense, to Peter, that when you become legalistic, when you try to add to Christ, you're basically saying, "my captain is asleep." And you're saying he died needlessly. And you're saying he doesn't live. May it never be that you would say those things. And so let's examine our hearts, and let's ask God to even cleanse us this morning and say, just as Peter began to stray from the sufficiency of his captain, today, are you straying from the sufficiency of your captain and living a life that is shipwrecked in faithlessness? You can't save yourself again, even if you're a born-again believer. Only Christ can save you. Who is he to you? Who is he to his church? Who is he to us? This is going to be what we need to think about for all eternity. Amen? And this morning is just sort of as a small, frail, mentally insufficient human beings, and I am the first among you, trying to understand the infinite ocean of who Jesus is for his people. Paul gives us two ideas, two reasons to shout from the rooftops and to say, over all your trials, over all your calamities, over all your situations, Jesus is enough. He's able to keep me. I will not run and try to find resources from cults and false teaching to try and support my faith like Peter was beginning to do, but I will only look at Christ and say, he is enough. He is enough for me. And I think the first way in which we can see that Jesus is enough, and we're going to look at this a little bit more briefly, the first way, and then go a little bit more deep into the second way, which is found in verse 20 and 21. Christ, in verses 17 and 18, Paul paints this picture, if you will, a wonderful painting of Christ that is to cause our hearts to just be in awe of how wonderful He is. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the Great Shepherd. He's the Wonderful Counselor. And so Paul paints this picture of Him in verses 17 and 18. And I would just summarize it in this way. He says, Jesus provides an eternal righteousness for His people. You don't need to worry, let me put it in another way, about your standing before God anymore. You don't need to have fret at night when you're sleeping about if you die, even tonight, whether God will receive you into His heaven. Because if you have rested in Jesus Christ, He has provided a righteousness just like He did for the thief on the cross. You tell me, what did the thief do in terms of pilgrimages and church attendance and works of evangelism that Jesus should receive him into paradise? And the answer is nothing, because he was nailed to that cross. And yet Jesus said, I am providing for you, just as he did for that thief, he provides for us a fountain filled with blood, right? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners, guilty sinners, can plunge themselves and experience forgiveness. Christ provides an eternal righteousness. Let's look at the first way in which Paul gently is now restoring his brother back to a great view of his Savior. In verse 17, Paul says, Peter, if while seeking to be justified, and just stop there, I think this is a good and godly goal that Christians have that gets manipulated by Satan. This idea of seeking to be justified is a very interesting phrase. And even in the original, the idea is that justification, that is, that Jesus has covered you and forgiven you, is a done deal. You know, there are some verbs that can be verbs that we can say that are incomplete verbs. Right? Sometimes we're looking at the PTS students and we say, I am studying so that I may be in the ministry. We should not ever use the word, I have studied. And actually, even more importantly, at graduation, and this would apply to anyone, whether you've graduated from business or whether you've graduated from science, you should not say, I have graduated, but you should say, I am commencing now my life of understanding the subject. And the moment you start using an incomplete verb for our progress in any area, you begin to grow, right? But there are some verbs that are used for Christ that are complete verbs. And in the Greek, this is a tense called the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a tense that speaks about, you can't add to this anymore. And the verb justified in this verse is a complete verb. That is that you can't add anything to the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given you. Now, I say this as important because all false religions, whether it's Roman Catholics or Hindus or Muslims, would, in a sense, be looking at this truth as an incomplete truth. That you can never say that you have a safe and peaceful standing with God, and every time you go to the temple, every time you go to the chapel or the church, you're always trying to add to your salvation, you see? Paul is saying, Peter, you fell into false religion. You're seeking something that is already done. You're seeking to find something that is already accomplished. By who? By Christ Himself. Now, notice what Paul says. And we're going to get into this even in the remaining verses. So I'm going to move quickly from justification. Somebody told me, I think it was two Sundays ago, that justification was beginning to finally become clear in their minds because of what we saw in verse 15 and following. And I praise God for that. Because this is the most important resting place for the Christian. That we are justified, complete verb. You can't add to it. You can't do anything. Coming to church is not to be justified. It's just to experience justification. You understand? So important. But I want to move ahead from that because Paul makes this interesting implication. He says this in verse 17. He says, if while seeking to be justified, that is that it's done, we suddenly find, oh my goodness, I'm not justified. And that is the cult that Peter was in, right? I was justified. Jesus saved me. Hey, have you been circumcised? Did you keep the Sabbath last week? Did you have at least six quiet times? I know, okay, we'll excuse the seventh one. At least six quiet times this last week? Did you share the gospel with at least, how old are you? 50, okay, divided by 10. At least five people this last week, and we have all these legalistic systems, and you're found to be condemned. He says, if you're living in a church or living under a teaching where you're already justified by Jesus Christ, and then suddenly somebody tells you you're not justified, you've lost your justification. Look at what he says in verse 17. Is Christ then? See, he always brings it back to Jesus. He says, is Christ then a bad captain? You realize how dangerous this doctrine is? Because it's not just about you and me. Every time we make a statement about our salvation, we're not making a statement about you and me. We think so individualistically, but now we're connected to Jesus. And every time you make a bad statement about you, you're making a bad statement about your captain. And I think this probably was like cold water being splashed on sleepy Peter's head, right? Oh my, I didn't realize I was doing that. I just thought I was talking about me. But the moment you start talking about yourself in a wrong way, you're talking about your Jesus in a wrong way. And those last four words in this verse, is Christ then a minister of sin? What does Paul say? May it never be. It's never possible. What Jesus does, he does completely. And I would turn this on its head. You know, today, we think in the church somehow that only some special people in the church are saints. Right? Maybe Mother Teresa. Maybe some great and wonderful missionary like Henry Martin, who gave up all his money. He even gave up marriage and he came and served Jesus Christ. He's a saint. Maybe he even did a miracle. And we even think sometimes in that old-fashioned way, right? If they did a miracle, they're a saint. But me, I'm just a sinner. And Paul says, in some ways, that's a wrong way of thinking about yourself. You know, besides the book of Galatians, just want to read, Paul starts off all his epistles, Corinthians, Ephesians. You know how he starts off? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. To the saints who are at Corinth. And you see, that's exactly the opposite of what Peter was saying. He's saying, Christ justified me, but I don't want to call myself a saint. Only Augustine is a saint. Right? And there's a sense in which it's appropriate. Maybe next Sunday when you come, instead of saying, hello Vijay, hello Crescento, you say, hello saint, and give them a heart attack, right? Oh, I didn't do a miracle. Yeah, but Jesus did a miracle in your heart. And he's completely transformed you, and I want to see you in the way that God sees you through Jesus Christ. Paul says it's wrong to live in doubt. It's wrong to continue to condemn the saints, because the saints are no longer sinners in Christ. Okay, there's this wonderful mystery where, in reality, in our own hearts, practically, we are sinners. But you know what? That doesn't matter anymore in one sense, because positionally, we are saints. That's what Peter is talking about. There is a need to confess sin. There is a need to change practically. But all that needs to be done in light of victory, not in light of defeat, you see? If there is defeat hanging over your head or doubt about what Jesus has accomplished in your life, you won't be motivated to give up your sin. Because it's almost a useless battle, because everything depends on you, right? Paul is saying nothing depends on you. I think one of the things that we need to realize, Christ has changed sinners to saints. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 says, by one sacrifice, and I love the tenses here, not he is making perfect. Check this out. By one sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14, he has made perfect. That's the language of justification. We are saints. We are saints that still are not fully practically what we need to be, but in God's eyes there is no condemnation because Jesus' righteousness is your robes. He has made perfect, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, those who are being made holy. Isn't that an interesting verse? You're like, writer of Hebrews, what are you saying? He has made perfect those who are being made holy. Are we perfect? Are we not perfect? And the idea is, yes to both questions. Positionally, in terms of your standing in heaven, in terms of your citizenship in heaven, you don't just have a green card, okay? You have a passport. And it's not going to be revoked. But practically, you still have a lot to learn about citizenship in heaven. You are still being made holy. But that does not affect your standing in heaven, right? If you die today, you don't have to worry, did Sammy confess my sins? He has to come to my graveside and say, sprinkle some holy water on him or something. And then, only then, I will be in heaven, right? You see the doubt that fills our hearts sometimes when we don't believe, like Peter, that we are not sinners positionally, but we are saints. Very important. Sleep at night because Christ has covered you with his perfection. What an amazing reality. But then he goes on to say, Christ has provided already this righteousness for you. He has changed sinners to saints. Look at verse 18, what he says. He says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This word for transgressor is the idea of someone who stands outside the benefits of something. You can even say somebody who has membership in a church and then lives in such a way that they don't attend church. Live in such a way that they don't come to the blessings that church can provide. Or you could use it in such a way, somebody who's a citizen of Goa and they don't use the benefits that Goa may give them, like say tax benefits or health card, and they live like a beggar on the street, still begging for money. And so it's not the usual word that is used for sin, but it's the idea if you have a benefit and you're still living like you don't have the benefits, right? Like a fool. And what's the benefit that we have? Paul puts it in this way in verse 18. We have destroyed something. We shouldn't rebuild that thing that we have destroyed. And what have we destroyed? I would say it in this way. Christ has helped us to destroy all condemnation. Christ has helped us to destroy all condemnation. And let me explain that to you. When we become believers, and this word that is used, we have destroyed, it's something that has happened to us, but it's also something that has happened to us through Jesus. We have not done it by ourselves. John chapter 5, verse 24 says this, truly, truly, this is Jesus' words, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has, not will have, but has eternal life. Now, what does that mean? Jesus defines it. Now, this is so important. He does not come into judgment. What does it mean to have eternal life? I think sometimes we just say eternal life. What does eternal life mean? I'm a Christian, but I still have doubts, right? Am I really free from all condemnation? And what does Jesus say? Eternal life basically means the same thing as you do not come into judgment. Judgment on your head has been destroyed. It's been canceled. And you know who canceled it? The blood of Christ on the cross. It was a bloody destruction. It was not an easy destruction. Where all the certificates of sin that you had committed were placed on Christ so that he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the moment that your judgment was destroyed. You know, it's very interesting because this is all positional. It's not practical. In some ways, are you going to commit sin still? Yeah. Even today, maybe in church you're sinning. I don't know. With bitterness or evil. I don't know. God knows your heart. But one of the things that I do know, you might lose your reward, but you will never lose your rest in heaven if you're born again. There will definitely be different degrees of reward, but judgment has been destroyed for all God's people in Christ. And this is something that cults and false teaching will always attack, because Satan wants to basically take away your assurance. This is what Paul is telling Peter. When you don't see the captain as a captain who has finished his victory, you lose all assurance. Have you ever met these Christians that are just filled with doubt every day? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Right? And every day, minute by minute, they're living in fear. And it's because, like Peter, they're sinking in the ocean because they're only looking at themselves. Or maybe they're only looking at their church and its legalistic system. Or maybe they're only looking at their pastor, who is supposed to be some kind of shade over them. And all of those things are heresy, because the only one that can give you rest is your captain, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is reminding Paul of. He's saying Christ has destroyed, truly, truly, John chapter 5 verse 24. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed, completed verbs again in the Greek, from death to life. And you're saying, but I'm not in heaven. Paul always talks like this, right? He talks about, positionally, you're in heaven already. You know, sometimes what happens is we're too practical. And the Bible says we need to become a little bit theological and positional. That's called living by faith rather than living by sight. Right? Practically, a lot of things may still be not where they need to be. But Paul says, if then, Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is, where you have been placed at his right hand. Right? It's amazing. What Paul is telling Peter and in other way, words is, you know, there is no room for fear and doubt in the Christian walk. If you're living under a teaching that teaches you to fear every day the judgment of God, the hellfires of God, then you don't understand the gospel. That teaching is from the pit of hell. That's satanic teaching. If it is a teaching that teaches you that salvation is only incomplete, Pope, I think Leo the X, he said it during the fight that they were having with Martin Luther. He said, one drop of Christ's blood is enough to forgive sinners. The rest of Jesus' blood, he gave to the church. Where? In a treasury of merit. It's some kind of spiritual bank that the Catholic Church has. And little by little, only one drop was given to you, that is forgiveness. But the rest of the drops are with the church. And they're ministered in mass, I guess. Where little by little you get justified again and again. And that is fear. That's the issue there. Besides being false teaching, it's fear. Every day you're in doubt because the captain has done only an initial work. He instead of saying it is finished, he just said it is started. And then the church is finishing it somehow. You are finishing it somehow. 1 John chapter 4 verses 17 and 18 is so important. I know you know this, but I love to remind you of this. By this love, that is, in the Christian life, love is what? Love is obedience, and obedience is love. Did you know that? By this love is, 1 John 4:17, perfected with us, or matured in us. By this we become mature, obedient Christians. How? So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That is, I have no doubt that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say, you're still a sinner. You see what John is saying? Because as he is, so also we are in this world. And then these famous words, verse 18, there is no fear in love. You cannot be obedient to Christ if you are afraid of God. You cannot be obedient to Christ if you still fear condemnation. If condemnation has not been destroyed in your mind, you will never be able to be holy. But perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. Because fear involves what? Punishment. But the one who fears is not mature or perfected in love or in obedience. Peter was thinking that the love of Christ was incomplete. And therefore he was trying to scramble around and look for other ways in which he could complete that which was lacking in his mind in Christ's justification. And my question for you even this morning is, do you truly understand who you are? If you've experienced the benefits of faith in the complete work of Christ, you are already a citizen of heaven. You are already covered with all the righteousness that you need to be acceptable with God if we all die right now. You're saying, Sammy, you're scaring me. I hope you're not scared, you know, to use the word death even. Because why? You are already ready to be in heaven at the right hand of God and to experience His favor because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that should make you shout at death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? It's been destroyed by my captain, Jesus Christ. And that kind of assurance will make you get up in the morning and be holy. Legalism will make you discouraged because it's all dependent on you instead of Jesus. It's never a safe place to teach people to go to heaven by their own works because we are so weak, amen? This week I was studying with the PTS students the fight between Augustine and Pelagius. And Augustine basically prayed a prayer that Pelagius got angry with. And it was, God, command what thou will. That is, give me all your commandments, please. I don't understand how to be holy. So please give me the Ten Commandments. Please give me your word. But then he prayed the second part that made Pelagius really upset. And Pelagius was a false teacher. He was like a Judaizer. The second part of Augustine's prayer was, but Lord, please enable what you command. That is, even as a Christian, I need your help to be able to obey you. I am so sinful that my works are filthy rags before I am saved, and therefore I need to be covered by what? The righteousness of Christ. And then even after I become a Christian, I need the Holy Spirit to help me. And that takes us into the second question, because at this point, you're probably saying in your mind, okay, Paul, okay, so you're telling us that we're going to heaven, but you know, and you would admit yourself that we have a lot of sin in our hearts, isn't it? So what are we supposed to do with that sin? Just say, forget it? Just live and wallow in that sin? Just say, like some have said, can we sin all the more so that justification may increase? And Paul says no. And he goes into the second aspect of what our captain has done. He says a captain that has finished the work is never going to just finish that work and not maintain that work. Right? He's not going to abandon that ship and let it get rusted in the ocean. He's not going to just leave that great and beautiful new creation and say, now figure it out on your own. But that captain also continues to maintain his work of holiness in our lives. And this is the second reality that is precious to us. Christ not only provides an eternal righteousness, but secondly, Christ continues to maintain and prepare us for heaven. He doesn't abandon us. Verse 19 says this, for through the law, I died to the law. And this is what we need to understand. We need to understand that the law no longer has any demands over us. We died to the law when? If you believed in Jesus Christ, did you know that? The Ten Commandments cannot judge you anymore. Did you know that? Because what? You died to the law when? At Calvary. The Ten Commandments, in one way you can say, already judged you. And Jesus paid that judgment price. The wages of sin is death. It's already paid. You don't need to pay it again. You don't need to do pilgrimages. R.C. Sproul said he went to Rome and he continued to see, you know, they have, I think I've shared this with you, the Via Dolorosa, so to speak. The steps on which supposedly, I don't think it's real, Jesus Christ walked to Calvary. And he bled on those steps. So they took step by step from Jerusalem and they put it in Rome. Why? Somehow Rome is a more holy place to have those steps. But R.C. Sproul said he was standing on those steps where Martin Luther had stood and said, this is foolishness. And he began to realize the gospel. And R.C. Sproul said, right now, just about 20 years ago, he was standing there and there are still Catholic pilgrims from all different parts of the world on their knees, with their knees. I don't know how many steps there are, 100, 120. They're walking on those steps on their knees and bleeding on those steps and thinking that somehow in that way they will remove judgment that God has put upon their hearts. That is hopelessness. And with love, we need to say, come to the rest that Jesus can give, right? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not going to be like that, where you have to run here and there to do pilgrimages or even think about all these different duties that you have to do and bleed before God in order for Him to say, well done. He already says well done to you in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what does He say? Through the law we died to the law. Jesus killed the judgment of the law. But I like the second part of the verse because it's the fulfillment. So that we can what? Live to God. What does it mean to live to God? It means to be in God's presence. You know, this morning when we were worshiping God, if you really, at one moment, sometimes I look around and I can see people really moved with the truth, with the theology. What that tells me is you're born again. Because only a Christian can enter into the presence of the Holy God and experience joy and love. A non-Christian is always wondering, is He going to kill me? Is He going to judge me? Is He going to kick me out? But a Christian, as you sing those songs, Jesus, thank you, once your enemy, now seated at your table, your heart is just filled with great ecstasy because you may be in this room in Goa, but you feel like you're in heaven. Why? Because you don't live for this world anymore. You live for what you were created for, right? To live to God. That is ultimate happiness. Did you know that? Are you wondering sometimes why your life is so unhappy? It's because you're living to money. You're living maybe to your husband. He's an insufficient. He could become an idol sometimes. Or she could become an idol sometimes. And happiness will never be in your life if you're living to this world. Maybe you're even living to trials. I don't know. Or possibly you're living to blessings. You know? Wow, I've retired. I've got one crore. Hallelujah. And tomorrow you're like, I'm so bored. What am I going to do with all this money? Because there is no happiness in the great mountains of wealth that this world can pile on your head. But the only place that a sinner can be happy is when he's in God's presence. Because he's with his Father, with his Creator. And he says, you died to the law so that you could live to God. Did you know that eternal life is not something we're waiting for? Some of you are thinking, oh man, when is eternal life going to start? Read John 17, verse 3 sometimes, and it says, this is eternal life. Not that they may go to heaven. We think eternal life is a place. This is eternal life, that we may go to heaven, we may have mansions of gold, and we may be driving around in these Mercedes gold cars, you know, and saying, hallelujah! That's worldliness. Some people have a worldly view of heaven. But this is eternal life. It's not a place. It's a person. That they may know you and Him who you have sent. Eternal life is to live to God. And if some of you don't understand that, eternal life is not about being with other Christians. Eternal life is not about sitting in church and having this nice air-conditioned room. Eternal life is about living to God. We died to the law so that we may have fellowship with God. Psalm 84 verses 10 to 11. This is heaven. It started. Jesus has already prepared you for heaven. What? In giving you an attitude of love for your heavenly Father. Jesus has already prepared you for heaven in giving you a lack of love for the world and a greater love for God. And this will cause you to walk through life in a better way, right? Tomorrow you lose your job. And out of nothing wrong that you did. And you will say, praise God, I get more time to read the Bible. You know, I mean, that's the way you're going to think. You might get struck with a disease and you're sitting in bed. Hallelujah, I can listen to sermons. I can worship and sing to God, right? Maybe I can do more works of evangelism. Praise God for afflicting me in this way. This is what the psalmist says. He says, Psalm 84, verses 10 through 11. For a day in your courts is better than 10,000 in front of the TV set, right? Or 10,000 outside in the mall. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Amen? That's heaven, brothers and sisters. And if you're thinking of heaven as a place rather than a person, you're going to be disappointed. And if you're thinking heaven still needs to start, the fullness of heaven needs to start. But brothers and sisters, this morning is a taste of heaven. Not because you're looking at me, but hopefully you're looking at your Father. You're looking at your Savior. Not only can we please God, but we, and this is continuing. Christ is preparing us for heaven by giving us an attitude of love for God, but He also is preparing us for heaven by purifying us. He purifies us. Verses 20 and 21, and we're going to go through this just phrase by phrase. There's so many precious truths here. He purifies us by what? I have been crucified with Christ. That's the first aspect of purification. That Jesus not only justifies you, but He's now maintaining this justification by giving you a sense of humility. I love the language that Paul uses. I have been crucified. You know what is the element of difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Is an unbeliever thinks, I am alive and I live for myself. And Paul says, I have stopped living for myself anymore. What does it mean to be crucified in a living way? You remember what Paul says in Romans 12:1? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. That you've died to I and you live now to Christ. There is a humility that we love in the Christian life, right? We walk into church, nobody says anything to praise you. You say hallelujah, because church is about praising Christ, right? See, actually, I praise God that this morning I wasn't elevated because Jesus needs to be elevated. That's the way in which you live. But an immature Christian, a legalistic Christian, man, nobody loves me. People don't care for me. And they just sit moaning and complaining as if Jesus isn't enough. I have been crucified. That's the first attitude of purification. You can never become holy unless you die to I and you live to Christ. In light of the cross, you can never praise yourself anymore. In light of the cross, you can never elevate yourself anymore. You begin to realize that life is all about elevating Jesus. He goes on to say, not only is there a humbling of self, but there's an exalting of the Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. Now, there's a lot of mystery over this. People have formed all kinds of fake ideas and wrong ideas. That is that somehow there's a little, you know, in my heart now as a Christian, there's a little room there, and Jesus lives there, and I invited Him in, and He lives in my heart, you know, and He stays there, and, you know, I eat with Him, and all kinds of mystical ideas. But I want to try and break this down. I think it's actually wrong to pray this prayer, even Jesus, come into my heart. I want to invite you into my heart. Because that prayer comes from Revelation 3 that is not talking about salvation. It's talking about discipline and purification for the Christian. And if you've been in our Revelation Bible studies, you've seen that. So what is this talking about then? We misunderstand this phrase that somehow in some mystical way Jesus needs to come into our heart. I think it's very simple. I think it's talking to the clear doctrine that is taught in other parts of the scripture, that is the filling of the Spirit that Jesus has sent into our hearts. He lives in our hearts through the Spirit that He sends. You remember He ascended into heaven, but He told His disciples, I will send you another helper like me. And that is the way in which He lives in us, right? And so it is more accurate to say, I think that Paul is saying, Christ lives in us through the filling of the Spirit. How can we prove this? Romans 8 verses 10 and 11. Romans 8 verses 10 and 11. Romans 8 verses 10 and 11. It says this. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet what? The Spirit. And you should put capital S on there. The Spirit is alive for the sake of righteousness. And that is how Christ is in us. He has given us, the Bible even says, that the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. You know what an engagement ring is? It's a promise that you're going to be married. You know what marriage is? Revelation 19, heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And whether you realize it or not, this part of salvation is called, remember like Joseph and Mary? The betrothal. We're engaged right now. You know who the ring is? The Holy Spirit. We actually have an engagement ring. Ephesians chapter 1, who is the Holy Spirit. And what He does is He protects us from sin. That's the way in which He shows that the captain still loves us. The captain still cares for us. If the Spirit, verse 11, Romans 8, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Are you experiencing daily conviction of sin? Are you experiencing that when you read the Word, it's not just ink on a page, but it sings to you of an attraction of being like Christ more and more? If you are experiencing those things, then you have Christ in you. He has humbled you. You don't care about yourself anymore, but you care about becoming like Him. And He's doing that not with your own efforts and with your own work, right? Or with legalism that the pastor gives you. You need to become like the pastor in this way. You need to dress like the pastor. You need to eat like the pastor. If you do all of those things, you're going to hell. But He's doing that through His Spirit that dwells in you, who uses His Word like a sword to purify you. That's why I plead with you, brothers and sisters, that you would depend upon God's Word more than man's Word in your Christian life. You know, there's so many people that have the Holy Spirit, but they're not giving the Holy Spirit the sword to use in their lives because they come to church and they listen to a sermon, and I praise God for that, but that might be the only time in the week that they actually open their Bibles. And if you're doing that, you're never going to be purified by the Holy Spirit. If you're doing that, you're never going to see Christ in you, right? I hope during the week you're reading God's Word, memorizing God's Word, hungry for God's Word so that you can teach me. I hope some of you become better experts in Scripture than even me so that Christ is in you. That's the kind of church that we need, that is on fire for holiness, that is not just dependent upon a pastor to pump you up in 45 minutes. We'll never become holy that way because I can't compete with the power of the Holy Spirit. What I do is just encourage you to read God's Word more. Do you understand that? Don't think that just coming to Wednesday and coming on Sunday is going to make you holy. You need a whole life of pursuing Christ in you. Be desperate for this benefit that Jesus has produced, right? Be desperate for this. Gather around God's Word with a sense of desperation. While you're, what does the Bible say? Don't just read it, family time. While you're driving, while you're walking, while you're sitting at the bus stand, have Scripture with you all the time. And the Spirit will use that Scripture to surgically purify your heart. So there's a humbling of self. There's an exalting of the Spirit. We can only become holy through the Spirit and through the Word. There's also a commitment to know Christ's love. Look at how this verse ends. It says, the life that I now live in the flesh, that is in my battle against sin. Practically, positionally, I am a saint. Practically, Christ is still working on me. Work in progress. The life that I now live in my imperfect flesh with remaining sin, I live, and catch this now, this is the same phrase that we looked at before in verse 16, by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, the issue of Christ's faithfulness is mentioned. That what motivates us to holiness is all that Jesus has done for us. And He has done basically two things for us, right? He has loved us and He has given Himself for us. And what does that mean? I think basically, loved us is that He lived a whole life This is my body. I became a human being. I was born as a baby. I lived for 33 and a half years. Every second, every minute, living out of passion for my people so that they may be saved. It's a love that is amazing. It's a love that is eternal. But not only did He love us, He also what? Gave Himself for us. As He sweated drops of blood in that garden of Gethsemane, where literally Gethsemane means oil press, and Jesus was pressed by the work that He was going to do for us, and blood came out of His sweat glands. And He was tempted, but yet without sin. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Is there anyone who has loved us like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, some of you might be amazed by your parents' love. Some of you may not be. Some of you might be amazed by your spouse's love. Some of you may not be. And I know we live in a world where we go up and down with being impressed and unimpressed with people's love. But what the Bible tells us is you will always be unstable when you rely on people's love. There is only one love that will motivate you to live. Love is fuel. Do you understand that? It's not just do this and do that. God doesn't speak to us in that way. He speaks to us in the language of great love and sacrifice. He does not just send us an angel with instructions or a pastor with commands, but He sends us His Son to give His life for us. And this is what you need to be amazed by, that God loves you. And when you understand that God has loved you in an unfailing way, it will enable you to love Him. You see what Paul is saying? The fuel of holiness has to be the love of God. Has to be. That's why the greatest songs that we sing are songs of love. Right? Are songs that speak about Christ's sacrifice for us. And we're going to sing some songs about that even as we go to the table. If you look at the end of this verse, just simply, Paul again summarizes this. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." You can even translate that as the love of God. I can't live legalistically, because when I live legalistically, I'm trying to say that Jesus doesn't love me enough. I can't do that. I can't destroy the love of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. Christ loved us emptily, needlessly, futilely. You see? But the reason why Christ's love is even so great is because it is a love for helpless people that can't work their way out of salvation. And He loved us. That's why Ephesians 3:18 says, "I pray that with all the saints, you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Spurgeon said this, and I don't know if you can read all of it. "There is yet another excellence about this subject, namely, that it suits all sorts of people. Are there today in this church rebels present that are struggling with sin? Preach Christ and His love. It will woo them over. It will suit them. Are there pardoned sinners present? What is better to melt their hearts than the blood of the Lord Jesus? Are there doubting Christians? What can cheer them better than the name of Christ? Are there strong believers? What is stronger meat than Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for them, Jesus Christ crucified? Are there learned, polite, intellectual, academic hearers? If they are not satisfied with Christ, they ought to be. Are there poor, ignorant, unlettered men? Jesus Christ is the thing to preach to them, a naked Christ to their simple ears. Jesus is a topic that will keep in all climates and on all seasons of the sinner's life." I think that's great wisdom from Spurgeon. And I think those were the reminders that needed to be upon our heart as we think about upholding the sufficiency of Christ. Remember this: Jesus has finished His work. He has given us an eternal righteousness. And then also remember this: Jesus loves us so much that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And He continues to prepare us for heaven. Live, not by I, but live crucified to I. And live by Christ who lives in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this important and grave and sober reminder from the Apostle Paul of the danger that we face of exchanging the leadership of Christ for our own efforts. Lord, crucify that desire in our hearts to stand in our own pride, to stand in our own works, to stand in our own righteousness, and help us every day to say that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And inasmuch as I am a great sinner, He's a greater Savior. And we praise You, Lord, for that reminder, even as we come to the table. Help our hearts now to be moved by Your love for us, so that we may then live lives of love for You. We ask that You would be glorified among Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.